بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. ثم أما بعد, proceed. Certainly the talk, inshallah, from now on, we will be going over this book about the biography of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, you know, aside from the talk about Allah and His names and attributes, you can have any other talk. Muhammad, as if you can see him, authored by Abd al-Qarni. Muhammad ka'annaka tara. It was authored by Abd al-Qarni in its Arabic version, but then was later translated. And it was published by the IIPH, Islamic International Publishing House. I will go over things that you may think are not really necessary to go over, but is just to learn so that for all of us to benefit, you know, regarding the how you approach a book. Because this is a book that we will, inshallah, try to go over from beginning to end. How you approach the book means that you really read the back cover and the front cover, and you know the author, and you know the publisher. And that you also, it is important to know when it was written and what edition you are reading and how many editions were published, because it will tell you so much about the book. It is important that you do not skip. It would be beneficial that you just go over the list of contents before you read the book, because it will give you a bird's view, like an overview of what the book is about. And that is important, quite important to know, because it will facilitate for you the understanding of the particular topics and chapters. If you know what the whole book is about, then it will be very easy, much easier for you to connect chapter 1 to chapter 3 and chapter 3 to chapter 6 and so on. It even applies to the surahs of the Quran. Some people think that the Quran is not thematically organized. It's not, you know, there's a little bit of disconnection between the ayat, the groups of ayat, and so on. But each surah does have a theme. Whether you can detect it or you cannot detect it, the whole book has a theme. Each surah has a theme, and it is quite helpful that one reads the same surah over and over and reads the seer and tries to identify the theme. So this book, like I said, is a book that is more topically organized than chronologically organized. So, you know, most of the seer books would usually follow a chronological order. So this book will not be like this. It's more a Shama'il book, like Shama'il al-Tirmidhi, than a Sira book, but it will have a little bit of Sira as well. So Shama'il is like the description of the qualities. Shama'il would be the qualities. So Shama'il al-Tirmidhi would be the qualities of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained. And this is a book that is more like Shama'il, which is important for us to understand and to know. So you'll find, like in the list of contents here, you will find the story of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his name, his lineage, his homeland, just like a typical seerah book, the beginning of it. Muhammad as a child sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Muhammad the messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his religion, his book, Muhammad the truthful one sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Muhammad the patient one sallallahu alaihi wasallam, generous one, bravery, zuhd, humbleness, forbearance, mercy, his remembrance of Allah, Prophet Muhammad making dua, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet's lofty ambitions, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his crying, the laughter, the bravery, the praise, the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala received, Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as a legal jurist, the goodness and purity of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, etc. So this would be quite a good topic to cover, inshallah, and quite a good reading for all of us. So I do recommend for you to buy the book so that you can follow the classes, inshallah. Okay. So after the list of contents, they have like a note about the author of the book. And the author of the book is Ha'ad al-Qarni. Ha'ad al-Qarni is a contemporary scholar. He's not too old, you know. He's a contemporary scholar. He's maybe in his mid-50s or something like that. Born in the southern part of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. Finished his bachelor from Jamaat Imam Muhammad ibn Saud in the specialty of Hadith. Finished his master in the specialty of Hadith, and the theme or the topic of his thesis was innovations and their impact on the Ummah. And he finished his PhD on an analytical study of Imam al-Qurtubi's book, Al-Mufhim ala Sahih Muslim. Imam al-Qurtubi's book, Al-Mufhim ala Sahih Muslim. So it says here that he was born in the year 1379 after Hijrah. So you can use your converter now, and but we're 1431, so 1379 is not too far away, right? 21. He's 52. So yeah, he's not far away from what I expected. I didn't really figure this out before I came here. And he was born in Al-Qarni, which is part, you know, his name is Al-Qarni, you know. And you hear a lot of people that are Qarni. So you have Ali Al-Qarni and Ahad Al-Qarni and Awad Al-Qarni and this Al-Qarni and that Al-Qarni. So they were asking him one day, you know, all of those are your relatives? He said, yes, because I have 500,000 relatives. Because the people who have Al-Qarni as their last name are 500,000. They are actually 500,000. So the area itself is called Al-Qarn. So it's an area that's inhabited by the tribe of Al-Qarni. And then the book goes over, you know, some aspects of the author's life. But in order for you to really understand who's writing about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you need to know who the author is and where is he coming from. The thesis, his master thesis was on religious innovations, its effects on hadith narrations and on Islamic teaching in general. So that may be an interesting title here. Religious innovations and their effects on Hadith narration. In fact, religious innovations had enormous effects on the discipline of Hadith and the discipline of Fiqh. Good effects and bad effects. The splitting of the Ummah into Khawarij and Shia, aside from Ahl Sunnah al Jama'ah, you know, the mainstream Ahl Sunnah al Jama'ah, but the splitting of Khawarij and Shia was started after the Battle of Siffin. The Battle of Siffin was the second battle between, you know, the Sahaba radhiyallahu anhum. The first battle was of Jamal, and that ended by the martyrdom of Talha and Zubayr. And Zubayr, so the second battle of Siffin, and that was between Muawiyah radhiyallahu anhu and Ali radhiyallahu anhu. And after the Battle of Siffin, the Khawarij decided to make a new camp for themselves. So not join Ali, not join Muawiyah, and not join the Sahaba who actually stayed back and did not participate in any fighting, such as Abdullah ibn Umar and Osama ibn Zayd. That's the third group that is usually not mentioned. There were Sahaba that did not take part in any of this. Of them, you know, of the notable ones amongst those Sahaba, would be Abdullah ibn Umar and Usama ibn Zayd. They suddenly stayed away from all the fighting. So the Khawarij decided that they would not follow neither Ali's side nor Muawiyah's side, may Allah be pleased with them, nor join Abdullah ibn Umar and Usama ibn Zayd on their side, which is basically had nothing to do with any of the fighting, and they started to make a side for their, for themselves. And that shows you the evil of arrogance and the evil of disrespect. Like when you sort of think that all of your teachers, all of your messiahs and all of your teachers are evil and bad, and you're going to come up with the plan that will bring salvation to the Ummah. And their plan was, their plan actually was, so in Khawarij, they decided to have a group for themselves. Shia decided to have, Shia are not the people who stayed with, are not the people who fought with Ali رضي الله عنه. I want you to remember one thing that will make things a little bit clearer in your mind. To think simplistically that Al-Sunnah are the people who fought with Muawiyah and Shia are the ones who fought with Ali رضي الله عنه would be an insult to history. And it would be ignorance, you know, utter ignorance. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, the companion of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari رضي الله عنه, where was he in Safin? On which side? With Ali رضي الله عنه. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari was on Ali's side رضي الله عنه. But after Aam al-Jama'ah, the year of unity, when Al-Hasan رضي الله عنه gave the Khilafah to Yazid ibn Muawiyah to bring unity to to the Ummah, then where did Abu Ayyub al-Ansari die? I'm giving you this because I can give you many names that you will forget, but this is quite a significant one, and it is hard to forget. Where did he die? Close to Constantinople, yes. Close to, where was he fighting? You know, where? Whom was he fighting with? Or under whose leader was he fighting? Leadership? Yazid. Yazid ibn Muawiyah. That was the leader of the army. Yazid ibn Muawiyah was the leader of the army. So, not, you know, it is not true that the people who fought with Ali رضي الله عنه are the people who then became Shia. No, many of those, when, after the year of unity and so on, they decided to stay with the mainstream Muslims, and not to cause any disunity within the Ummah. They decided to give up the war and to move forward and to not cause any further disunity within the Ummah. Some decided to isolate themselves and to have a group for themselves, a party, a faction, a step for themselves. And it was, started political first, and then certainly because of the isolation, it then grew to be not only a political disagreement, but also a religious one. So that is the Shia. That is the Shia. The appearance of the sects within the Ummah, the division, factionalism, division within the Ummah, affected, you know, and these are innovations for sure, you know, affected greatly the whole discipline of Hadith and Fiqh and so on and so forth. Some of these sects were good effects. You know, the discipline of Hadith became a very standardized, well-critiqued, discipline because of this. Because when people started to lie, the muhaddithin started to say, well, who told you? And they started to keep records of each and everyone who reported anything from the Prophet ﷺ or the companions and so on. Who told you and who told him? That very concept was triggered by the lying. The split between Ahl al-Ra'i and Ahl al-Hadith, for instance, that happened, you know, where we know Ahl al-Ra'i are the people of opinion, Ahl al-Hadith are the people of Hadith, Ahl al-Hadith were in Medina, Ahl al-Ra'i were in Kufa, and the leader of Ahl al-Ra'i was Abu Hanifa, may Allah have mercy on him. The leader of Ahl al-Hadith was Malik, may Allah have mercy on him. the difference between Abraham and Al-Hadith to begin with had nothing to do with one, you know, valuing the sin of the Prophet ﷺ more than other. Absolutely. It was just a matter of verifying. So in Medina, there was less innovators. Authentic Ahadith were accessible, and lying was less than Al-Kufa, which was a breeding ground for innovation and innovator and lying and fabrication. So Abu Hanifa needed to establish a policy or some measure by which he will not be fooled by the fabricated Ahadith and will not base his mazhab on fabricated Ahadith. So he had more stringent criteria in acceptance of a hadith. So that is the difference. And when you have those stringent ideas, you will need to employ qiyas on a wider scope. Basically, you do need to then employ qiyas on a wider scope because you need rulings for different things. By the way, you know, even though many times the fact that the access to authentic hadith was not that great did cause the mazhab, the Hanafi mazhab, to be based on opinion that may sometimes be counter to hadith. You know, it was not infrequent that their stringent criteria saved them from accepting weak hadith. Saved them from accepting weak hadith. So when you employ qiyas versus the weak hadith, you end up closer to correctness. Because the qiyas that you will employ will be qiyas against what? Analogy against what? Against authentic hadith or an ayah. It is not, you know, an analogy that has no basis. It's an analogy against an authentic hadith or an ayah. So that is something that you have to understand. It's just that the theme of the title of his thesis is interesting. Certainly, it mentions here that he memorizes more than 10,000 verses of poetry. He actually has 4 compilations of poetry of his own. He's quite the poet. He's known for this. That's why translating his books is a little bit challenging, and it does a little bit of disservice to him because he can't actually transmit the eloquence or the literary style in a new language unless you are quite eloquent translator himself. Then the introduction. In the introduction, Dr. Adel Karni says here, after, you know, the praise and sending the blessings and peace onto the Prophet ﷺ, says here, it's often said that a writer of biographies should be neutral and unbiased. It is often said that a writer of biographies should be neutral and unbiased. And certainly no one can. It is impossible for someone like him, or it's impossible for any Muslim to write the biography of the Prophet ﷺ with being unbiased and neutral. And here's an idea that we want to elaborate on a little bit. Do you need to be unbiased and neutral? Oftentimes, even people who do want to stick out and do want to say we are Muslim, but we fall into accepting principles without examining them and studying them, and we try to prove that we do follow that principle as well. Whereas the principle itself is a faulty principle. Like the principle of, in Western academia, for instance, that you have to doubt to reach certainty. You have to first have doubt to reach certainty thereafter. That you're not a good academician unless you start from a hypothesis that doubts everything. So, and then you, through your studies, could reach to a conclusion that is positive or negative. Well, that principle in and of itself, is a principle that you know, that is quite dictatorial. Like you are forcing the doubt versus certainty on me without any discussion. You are saying that I do not have, you know, the academic intelligence to study things impartially. You know, so when I study the person of the Prophet impartial and, you know, I'm critical, you know, this, you know, I eventually they want me to say this is right, this is wrong, and so on and so forth. What you are doing now is you are forcing, you know, doubt over certainty as the right approach to things, without allowing me to debate that very principle that you consider to be a dogma. You know, no one can say it. Why do I have to, do I start from doubt regarding everything in my life? Do I doubt my own existence? Do I need to doubt that the sun rises every day in the morning? Do I need to doubt that, you know, vegetables grow from the land? You know, that lions eat, you know, their prey, etc. Why does everything have to start from doubt to get to certainty? And then, if you want me to be critical of the person of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and, you know, to look with, you know, a critical eye at the history or the biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you are denying the majority of humanity their choice in believing. Because the majority of the humankind, they do believe. Whether it's Christians, they have their own belief, whether it's Muslims, Jews, etc. The majority of humanity, they do believe. So you are making your premise as a conclusion and forcing that conclusion on me. The premise, which is that, you know, that there is no God, basically. You are making it a conclusion. You know, all those religions are, you know, they're just man-made, you know, things of the ancients. And there is no God. Now, this is academically faulty because you are forcing your conclusion on me, which should be a premise, not a conclusion. Should be a hypothesis, not a result, but you're forcing your enforcement on me. What if there is, well, humanity disagreed whether there is God or not? What if there is God? Why are you denying me that this could be the right conclusion? What if God communicates to humanity? People disagreed. Some people thought that God did not communicate to humanity, and some people did think so. Why are you denying me my right to believe in one of the two arguments, and you're forcing your argument as the ultimate one? What if Islam is the correct religion, and it was Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that delivered it? It's a possibility too. You know, logically, it is possible. Logically, it is possible that God exists. Most of humanity, certainly, it's a necessity for us. But when I debate with someone who does not believe, we will at least come down to it being a possibility. But the existence of God is a logical necessity. We believe that. But what if, you know, God exists, that's a possibility. So what if he communicated to humanity? It's a possibility. You can't deny, as an atheist or, you know, academician or this, that it is a possibility. Well, if he actually communicated the last time, his last divine communication to humanity was through the Prophet ﷺ. It's a possibility, you can't deny it. If it is possible, and I believe in it, I came to believe in it, how would you want me to be critical of the last deliverer or communicator that delivered God's message to humanity, that was selected and chosen by God to deliver his last message to humanity? You can't convince me that this is the right approach. Well, if you're still in doubt, that is fine. Go study, go figure out until you find certainty in one of the two conclusions. I found certainty in one conclusion. So to force me, like as a PhD student or candidate, for instance, to, you know, I'm Muslim and have been Muslim for the last 30 years, I found my conclusion, but to force me to unwind all of this and to go backwards from a position of doubt, well, I can't. How can you force me to do this? I came to a conclusion. How do you want me? This is dictatorship. This is dictatorship. This is not good academia or anything. This is dictatorship. So you're forcing me to unwind all of my convictions and go backward from certainty to doubt. Well, debate with me over my conclusion, but don't force me personally to start from a point or a position of doubt. Therefore, you do not need to have doubt to be a good academician. You do not have to be impartial when you write about the history of the Prophet ﷺ. If you have certainty, no impartial, good-hearted, sane person would ask you to undo your certainty. Then he says, while writing about him, the Prophet ﷺ, I can't be unbiased. I am not, after all, writing about a ruler who had a large retinue, like entourage, large, you know, entourage or number of aides and so on. So I'm not writing about someone who, I'm not writing about someone who would tempt people into loving him by the materials of this life. By the materials of this life, by power, authority, or money, or this or that. I'm not writing about someone who would tempt people into loving him. He first of all established that I don't need to be unbiased. And then he says that when I write, I am truly impartial in loving him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, that's my impartiality, because I found that he deserves all that love. And this was not because I was tempted into it because he was, you know, a ruler with, you know, a large following and, you know, massive wealth, and he would tempt people into liking him or following him. He also, you know, a few paragraphs later says, I'm not writing about a ruler or a dictator who subjugated people at the edge of a sword. So neither he tempted them, nor he threatened them. The people who, you know, who stood out firmly for justice and for faith for 13 years in Mecca while being persecuted by Quraysh, along with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was harmed by Quraysh as well, are people that were not looking, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was himself persecuted by Quraysh. The Prophet himself went to Al-Ta'if, and so he neither had money to lure people into following him, nor had power to threaten people into following him. So neither this nor that. And then he, in one paragraph later, he says, the one about whom I write was not a confused poet, a misguided philosopher, a loquacious speaker, or an imaginative writer. So he's saying that, you know, so he did not tempt people into following him, nor did he threaten them into following him, nor is he one that does not deserve all the love and the praise, nor is he an insignificant one or one that does not deserve the love and praise. So he also is saying that he's not one also who deceives people into following him. Because he can tempt people into following you. He can threaten people into following you. He can deceive people into following you. You see, our presidents and kings back in our country, you know, they have the ability of deception that is amazing, that is quite massive. So they can deceive the masses into following them in a way that is just matchless. So the prophet was not one like that. So he then says, would you have me hold back my emotions and keep in check my heart rate when I am writing about the one person whom I love more than all other people combined? So he starts to talk about how loving him is part of the deen and following him is part of the deen, and he is now he saw someone is remembered by us all the time. There is no one human being that is remembered on earth more than, like the Prophet was on, close to the Prophet in any way. Whenever you pray like him, right? And you follow his sunnah when you pray. Whenever you go to Hajj, you follow his way. You're always cognizant of his way. And you're always trying to follow his way. That certainly tells you of the significance of the Prophet for, you know, humanity. Not only when you pray, not only when you make Hajj, you know, in general, his way is the manifestation, the embodiment of the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That message would have been a conceptual message had it not been embodied by the person of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and acted out by the person of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he is the walking message, embodiment of the message, the manifestation of the message, the last divine communication. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. Indeed, in the Messenger of Allah, he had a good example. Okay. And then he says, it is as if I am writing not with my hand and pen, but I'm writing with my soul and heart. Okay. Then he starts the story of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from his name, and his name was Muhammad, means the praised one. It is as much a title as it is a name, a title that describes him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Keep in mind that the people who named him Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam were pagans. They did not necessarily, you know, they were illiterate and they were pagans. But they chose that name. That name that did come in the Old Testament and the New Testament clearly, as in the ancient versions of the Gospel and the ancient versions of the Old Testament as well. So the name itself, Muhammad. That was not his only name. But Muhammad means what? Yeah, but Muhammad is a superlative. So not just an adjective, it's a superlative. So he is the frequently praised. So he's praised and praised, frequently praised. And praised by many. So frequently praised and praised by many. That is what Muhammad would indicate. What is Ahmed? Ahmad is another of the another name of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ana Muhammad wa Ahmad. Ahmad is the name that Jesus, peace be upon him, used for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And given the glad tidings of the messenger, that is al-Faqid or the Parqid or the, you know, the Spirit of Truth, described by Jesus, peace be upon him, so many times. And sometimes they could conceive it, sometimes they couldn't. But this guy, it was described by the Jesus, peace be upon him, so many times. So Ahmad is the name that Jesus, peace be upon him, used. And given the glad tidings of a messenger that will come after me, whose name is Ahmad. What is the difference between Ahmad and Muhammad? Yeah, that is one of the... Ahmad means more praiseworthy. It means more praiseworthy. So he's more praiseworthy. More praiseworthy than what? Than anyone. So more praiseworthy, Ahmad. Or most, the one who praised Allah the most. So it could either be that he is the one who is more deserving of praise than anyone. And it also means at the same time that he is the one who most praised Allah, who praised Allah the most. And certainly if you look at the remembrance of Allah, the mention of Allah on earth, the mention of God on earth, since the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's quite obvious that his ummah mentions Allah a lot more than maybe the history of the humanity. It is part of our routine, the mention of Allah. Aside from the prayer, there is the mention of Allah at all times. And the mention of Allah with your heart should be uninterrupted. Uninterrupted by anything. So Muhammad and Ahmad are the two names that are most popular names of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then he says, any noble quality one can imagine the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam possessed. He's divinely protected, seed of all prophets, Allah's obedient slave, the chosen one, Allah's Khalil. Khalil is higher than a friend and a beloved one, most intimate friend. Because his character became refined through revelation, and because his personality became polished through prophethood. He was known by various names. Isa alayhi salam, peace be upon him, gave glad tidings of him to the people by the name of Muhammad Ahmad. Of his names also are Al-Hasir and Al-Mahi and Al-Aqib. Actually, the Prophet of someone as Muslim reports from Jubayr ibn Mut'im radiallahu anhu said, Jubayr ibn Mut'im said, سمى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم نفسه أسماء فقال أنا محمد وأنا أحمد وأنا الحاشر يحشر الناس على قدمي وأنا الماحي الذي يمحو الله به الكفر وأنا العاقب فليس نبي بعدي. So Jubayr ibn Mut'im says that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم told us of his name, or told us of some of his names, and he said, I am Muhammad and Ahmad, and I am the eraser, al-Mahi, the eraser with which Allah erases disbelief. And I am al-Hasir. Al-Hasir comes from al-Hasr, which has to do with resurrection. After which the people will be resurrected, or behind which the people will be resurrected. And it has to do with two things. The fact that he will lead the people in intercession to start the Day of Judgment, to start the reckoning on the Day of Judgment. And it has also to do with the fact that he came so close to the Day of Judgment, that he is the final messenger, the closest to the Day of Judgment. So people are close to the Day of Resurrection. the people who came after the Prophet ﷺ. And then, while al-aqib is the one who comes, aqib is the heel. So the one who comes after, the one who comes in your heel or comes after you. So maybe al-aqib would be the successor. So I am the successor, so there is no prophet after me. And certainly this belief is just like the sun in the middle of a summer day. There is no prophet after him. Has it worked out for any prophet after him? It didn't work out. Even the ones who claimed the prophethood, you know, their ending was miserable. Quite miserable. All of those who claimed prophethood. Now, with regard to the names of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, well, someone may say, what about al-Mustafa? What about al-Sadiq, al-Musduq, al-Ra'uf, al-Rahim? What about all of this? Those are descriptions. They're fine. If you get a name out of every description, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as Abu al-Khattab said, will have more than 1,000 names. So if you use al-Mustafa as a description, that is fine. Talha and Yasin are not of his names. They're not names, they're not descriptions, they're beginnings surahs. That is the authentic position. There is no hint of evidence that either Talha or Yasin is of the names of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is not in an authentic hadith, it's not in a statement of the Sahabi. It is not. But the other names, Al-Mukhtar, Al-Mujtaba, Al-Mustafa, Al-Ra'uf, Al-Rahim, Al-Sadiq, Al-Musduq, Al-Basir, Al-Nadir, Al-Siraj al-Munir, Sayyid Waladi Adam, Nabiyu al-Rahma, Nabiyu al-Malhama, Nabiyu al-Tawba, Al-Muqaffi, all of those are descriptions, and they're beautiful descriptions. So to use them as descriptions would be fine. Okay, his lineage, the part about his lineage, I you know, no matter how much you love an author or, you know, a scholar or someone, you will still examine things and you will still hold your love for the truth most supreme. So, I think in the lineage part, Shaykh Ahad al-Qarni was carried away a little bit by his emotions, because the lineage, or at least he did not clarify what he meant, which could be misread. So he says that the Prophet ﷺ was the best from the best from the best, all the way back to his forefather Adam, was born to parents who did not, who were not involved in illicit sex, but who were instead married. His forefathers were leaders among people, chiefs of tribes and sub-tribes. Each one of them inherited noble qualities from his forefathers. The best of the best of the best, in terms of personal qualities, in terms of ancestry, but he cannot say that the grandfather of the Prophet ﷺ, who was mushrik, was better than his Christian contemporaries, for instance, that followed the message of Jesus, peace be upon him, that believed there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his last messenger. He said he was not. You know, it is a matter of certainty for us Muslims that he was not. It's a matter of certainty for us Muslims that there were of the people of the book, people who continued to believe there is no God but Allah and Musa is his messenger. There is no God but Allah and Jesus is his messenger. And those people are the believers in the Islamic standard of the time. The believers of the time in the Islamic standard. Those believers were certainly much better than the grandfather of the Prophet ﷺ. And just to hesitate or to be afraid of saying this means that we don't understand Islam in the first place. Right? Yes, it means that we don't understand Islam. And Islam is not about age and ancestry. And it doesn't harm the Prophet the least that someone else was better than his grandfather. It's now about age and ancestry. The Quran, you know, reiterates this over and over and over again. It is not about lineage and ancestry. But yeah, the Prophet ﷺ came from a great lineage. So what about the hadith in which the Prophet said that he was chosen, that Allah chose the Arabs, and chose from the Arabs Quraysh, and chose from Quraysh the Bani Hashim, chosen from Bani Hashim. Yes, chosen, they were the most befitting to have a messenger sent to them at the time. They were most suitable to have a messenger sent from amongst them at the time. It does not mean that the Arabs at the time were better than, the Christians who continued to follow the message of Jesus, peace be upon him, at all. It means that they were the most suitable people, most suitable environment for the last and greatest of Allah's messengers to be sent from amongst them. And that is obvious from really studying the character of the Arabs during this era. You know, as much as there was corruption, as much as there was brutality, cruelty, corruption, this and that, there was bravery, there was truthfulness, there was nobility, there was courage, there were so many, enormous generosity, there were so many values that would make them prepared for this. The simplicity of their lives in and of itself was a factor that made them more prepared. The sophistication of the Romans and the Persians made them less prepared than the simplistic lifestyle of the Arabs to receive the final message. It's a message about the bare truth, the naked truth, the simple yet decisive and certain truth. And that is the greatness of the of Islam. That's why it spreads so rapidly, because it is the truth naked and decisive and not over clouded by the sophistication of logic or philosophy, you know, Greek logic or philosophy, or, you know, royalty or hierarchy or this or that. It is just the truth, plain and straightforward. There is God who created this universe. He sent all of those messengers. None of them is related to Allah, and none of the creation is related to Allah except a relationship of creation and creator. And Allah is one, unique and eternal. He begets not, nor is he begotten. That, you know, simple, decisive truth was able to spread throughout the land during that time like lightning. So the Arabs were the appropriate cradle to receive that message. Appropriate cradle to receive that message. So that is what is mentioned about the lineage. The Prophet ﷺ was chosen from a great lineage because people have qualities. People have qualities. And Islam comes to refine those qualities. But before Islam, there are those qualities. That's why in the Hadith of Bukhari, the Prophet ﷺ said, النَّاسُ مَعَادٍ خِيَارُهُمْ فِي الْجَهِرِيَّةِ خِيَارُهُمْ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ إِذَا فَقُهُ and then he said, وَتَجِدُونَ مِنْ خَيْرِ النَّاسِ فِي هَذَا الْعَمْرِ مِنْ كَانُوا أَشُدَّ النَّاسِ كَرَهِيَةً لَهُ قَبْلَ أَنْ يَقَعُوا فِيهِ. He said, the people are of different elements. The best amongst them before Islam will be the best amongst them after Islam, or in Islam. And you will find some of the best people in Islam to be the most hateful of it before they succumb into it, succumb to it, before they surrender to it, like they resisted, because they were chiefs and tribes and leaders and they did not want to give up all of that. And this did not only apply to the time of the Prophet, but applied thereafter to the, you know, Mongols, for instance, and the Turks, as I said so many times. They became of the best in Islam after they were the most hateful of it and showed the greatest animosity to it before they surrendered to Islam, to the truth of Islam.